seat, and we're going to have our next reading. It's actually on the inside of the sheets, or you can turn it up on page 556. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We're carrying on our little mini-series. We've been working steadily through Ecclesiastes with a few breaks since the start of the year, and we've got to chapter 7. Special welcome to Nathan Holloway, whom I've spotted at the top, who is our youngest member, 13 days old, I think, is he? And it's great to have him with us. Yes. There he is. You can line up for your first cuddle after the service. Andrew Satch, who is our other pastor, apologizes. He's doing a weekend away, so can't be with us today. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 7 together. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good, with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find anything that will be after him. It'll be a help to you and to me if you have that open in front of you, and there's some notes as well on the inside of your sheets which tell you where we're headed. If you haven't brought a brolly, as I haven't, and you're thinking it's a long walk home, the Greenwich Tavern isn't that far, and there's an event there at 7, so you can stop off there. Apparently the Aussies, I've got Australian relatives who have been visiting recently, apparently the Aussies say that you can tell when a plane load of British people has touched down at Sydney Airport, because after the engines are turned off, the whining still continues. And sadly, we Brits have this reputation, and the laugh gave it away, you know the reputation, that we are whinging poms. That's what people say. Aussies do, at least. But I'm sure we're a very international crowd, and I'm sure the Brits are not the only ones here who grumble sometimes. For some of us, it's just a knee-jerk reaction. Whenever things don't go as planned, what do? We're irritated, we grumble. Sometimes we are a bit more polite, we don't do it out loud, but it's in our attitudes. And in the passage that we are looking at today, Solomon wants us to learn that there is a better way to live. And in particular, he wants us to see that hard times, and especially those kind of situations that expose the brokenness of this world, like seeing death right close to us, these things are actually God's means of bringing wisdom and actually bringing blessing into our lives if we're ready to be taught by them. So let's get into these verses. And the first thing Solomon wants us to teach us, I'll put this in point number one there, is that death is a better teacher than birth. Let me put a slide up. I'm experimenting with these Nigel Styles style background slides, so it'll just kind of sneak up on you every now and then. Let's look at verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. Now, the first half of this verse is telling us about two precious things. But out of the two things, a wise person has hopefully learned that a good reputation is more precious even than precious ointment. And in the same way, the day of death and the day of birth, they're both significant, they're both precious moments. But the wise person will realize that the day of death is even more precious and significant than the day of birth. And verse 1 is a little bit of a teaser. The point of it is it's an attention grabber at the beginning of the passage to reel us in. Because on its own, when you just read that first sentence, it's as though it's saying it's better to die than it is to live. It's as though the writer here, Solomon, has some kind of death wish. And that is kind of to provoke our attention, I think, because then we read on and we discover what he's actually saying is it's better to go to a funeral parlor than to go to a maternity ward. Let's look at verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. And we're thinking, why? Why are funerals better than baby Thanksgiving services? And he carries on, for this, meaning death, is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. He's saying the reason that funerals are so useful and important is because they provide an opportunity for us to learn real wisdom. When a baby is born, and we've got our visual aid at the top, it's often a time for unbridled, not quite sure what word to use here, but something like optimism, or daydreaming, or unreality sometimes. So, you know, someone shows you their newborn and they say, this didn't happen with Nathan, but they say, do you think she's going to be an astronaut? And you want to say, do you want the statistical answer on that? Or shall I just nod? The idea of birth is that the possibilities are just extraordinary. We don't know what's going to happen. Whereas death, on the other hand, provides an opportunity not for unbridled optimism, but for gritty realism. When you're at a funeral, the facts of the matter are inescapable. I guess not many of us in this room, looking around, would describe ourselves as goths, judging by the lack of punk clothing and black eyeliner. But there are a lot of people in London who do adopt this kind of focus on skulls and on death. And I take it it's partly because they're reacting against a mainstream culture in which death has just been airbrushed out. So it's just kept away from us. We don't see it. We assume that if we don't talk about it, it won't happen. But of course, it's nonsense. It will happen. And Solomon's message right from the beginning of this book is that we need to take the brokenness and the fallenness of this world very seriously. He keeps saying we're to stop living in this delusion. Stop thinking you can try and build heaven here and that this world is just going to get fixed. The point of the slide is that our forebears often used to keep human skulls on their desks. And they did it deliberately. It was a reminder to them of the frailty of life. In fact, as a medical student, I did this myself for a couple of years, slightly pretentiously. But I've since had to pass on the skeleton to someone who needed it more, a younger student, so I can't do it anymore. But I did find it. It's a very helpful reminder of our frailty, as well as a definite conversation starter. So I'd encourage it if you've got one. And reflecting on verse 2 has made me think back to all the kinds of funerals that I've been to over the last few years, and you might want to do the same. It's true, isn't it, that they are very helpful for us in communicating what is important in this life. So I think back, I think of a friend of mine from university whose mother died a few years ago, and because her father is the chairman of a global bank and he's a very big cheese, people literally flew in for the funeral from around the world in private jets, some of them in helicopters, to be at her funeral. And I remember just being surrounded by this extraordinary crowd of people, and in any other context, I would almost certainly be wowed, intimidated by this kind of crowd. But gathered as we were around this coffin, whether we happened to arrive by bike or by helicopter, it all seemed now completely irrelevant. Because we're all going to one day travel out by hearse. like this woman was. And it was very clear to everyone that that was the key issue. Death brings that kind of clarity to us about judgment and eternity. Or I think of another funeral more recently. This was a funeral of a friend of mine from Bible College's wife. She was younger than me, Ali, and sadly she's left a young family behind. And after the service, I went up to my friend, Kieran, and he hugged me. And he looked me in the eye very deliberately, and he said, "Andrew, this is the reason we need to keep telling people about Jesus." And bang, it hit me like a bus. And obviously, that has stuck with me. And it's true that funerals are the best teachers. Death brings a clarity that nothing else does. And I hope that's been true for you as well. And Solomon continues, look at verse 3. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. It's a strange statement, so we read on. It's important that we note what happens here, because it's not here that Solomon is just encouraging believers to be morbid. He's not obsessed with being somber. I doubt he was dressed as a goth as he said this. He says there's a reason why sorrow is better than laughter, and it's because it's a stepping stone to something better. So let's keep reading. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. So the end of the process is joy. Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Solomon is opening up to us that the road to real gladness and joy is not, as so many of us assume it is, through escapism. It's not through disappearing into a virtual or a fantasy world where I can pretend things are completely different. It's not through turning to the bottle or to a pill or to an illicit sexual experience or through some other way that tries to numb the way I actually feel. It's not through keeping so busy that I never actually think about death. It's not through setting up permanently in the house of mirth, verse 4. This place where me and all my friends can have an unspoken agreement that we'll never talk about anything real to one another. Now, the real road to joy, verse 3, starts with facing reality squarely in the face and discovering that, yes, this world is cursed. It is a broken world. Yes, I am one day going to be laid in a coffin and I will be pretty quickly forgotten. But that is not the end of the story, because there is a way to have true hope beyond this life. We've been having that message hinted at throughout the book. And believers are free to be real, therefore, about grief, about sadness, about struggles. We don't have to pretend they're not there, but neither do we have to be crushed by them. Because as believers, verse 3 reminds us that there is a gladness at the end of the story. So if you're here last week, we were looking at this idea that prosperity is not as good as we imagine. And we saw that without contentment, it may very well be a camouflaged curse. This week, we're starting to see that conversely, adversity, hard times, might not be as bad as we imagine, because we're starting to see that in God's purposes, they can be the root to, we saw here, gladness and wisdom and blessing. It's a famous quote from a guy called Samuel Rutherford, professor in the 17th century. He said this: "When in the cellar of affliction, a man can find God's choicest wines." That's the message so far. But this kind of blessing does not come automatically. And that brings us on to point 2. So I put death is a better teacher than birth. And rebuke, number 2, is better than praise. So let's pick up from verse 5. "It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools." Why? Verse 6. "For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity." And Solomon's telling us here what would have been widely known, which is that thorns do not make very good kindling. There's lots of noise, pop, 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 but not much heat from them. And they're basically a waste of time. And in just the same way, being in an environment or a friendship group where everyone's friendly and chatty, pop, 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 but there's never any truth spoken, never any challenge given to one another, then that is basically a waste of time. In fact, it may very well be that we've designed the whole situation to make sure we never face correction. It's like putting our fingers in our ears, la, 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 la. And I think this is a risk for all of us, this kind of cutting off any possibility of challenge. So for some of us, it's very easy to listen to news always from a perspective that we know we're going to agree with. We cut off any challenge. Or perhaps we only see friends whom we know will be nice to us and will never say a hard thing. Or we subtly communicate to our spouse or to our friends that any feedback, any criticism given will not be well received. And we do that either by snapping back or by crumbling into a heap to make sure they get the message that it never happens again. Perhaps we stay away from small groups or prayer triplets in church, which might just invite that kind of scrutiny, which we would hate. And worst of all, this is when it's at an extreme, we keep moving church until we find one where, quote, we feel comfortable. And there are plenty of churches that will offer exactly that, where we can create our own safe space, as it's called, with no challenge. And these verses are teaching us that, yes, hard times, and especially observing death, can be the route to wisdom. They can be the route to blessing. This was point one. But it's only, point two, provided that these hard times are coupled with an openness to receive correction. Does that describe us? Are we happy to be called to change? And next, the reason why hard times can lead to blessing is because they're God's means of developing something which is very, very precious in us. This is point three. It's about patient hope. And it says this, because patient hope is better than arrogant whining. Patient hope is like steadfastness, stickability, keeping going. So I said already, hard times don't automatically produce wisdom. And now in verse 7, Solomon declares this truth explicitly. Look at verse 7. Surely oppression, and I'm told that word can refer to any kind of hard time. Surely oppression or adversity drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The tagline to the Arnold Schwarzenegger film Conan the Barbarian is, that which does not kill us makes us stronger. I'm sorry. But yeah, I haven't insulted Aussies, but probably Germanic people are wincing. But apparently it wasn't Arnie who first coined the phrase. Apparently it was someone else with probably a very similar accent, Friedrich Nietzsche. But whoever said it first, Solomon in these verses tells us it isn't true, not necessarily. Did you see that in verse 7? Hard times can lead not to strengthening, but to madness and to corruption. And Solomon is teaching us that wisdom itself is vulnerable. It's like an athlete's fitness. Either they're working on their fitness or it will be deteriorating. It's never staying the same. And hard times in particular bring this challenge to us. Either when a hard time comes, we're going to get better, or we're going to get bitter, as they say. Either we're going to get more mature, more godly, or we're going to get more angry, more spiteful. What they don't do is leave us where we are. There's a verse in the New Testament in Hebrews 12 which says this, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And here's the key line, to those who have been trained by it. To those who have been trained by it. The fruit of a changed character does not happen automatically when the hard time comes. And what matters, Solomon says, is not how we start the race, not the wisdom that we once had when we were younger, that we lean back on. What matters is how we finish the race. Verse 8, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. So God's purpose for us in hard times is for us to develop what this verse calls a patient spirit. A spirit that understands that this really is a cursed world. It is a world marked by death, a world marked by oppression, and that only what lies beyond it, only what God has promised, is able to make sense of this world. And so the wise person waits patiently for what God has promised. The Bible says this in a whole load of different ways. It says that we're pilgrims in the wilderness looking to a promised land. It says that we're nomads in tents looking forward to the city with foundations. It says we're strangers and exiles on the earth longing for our homeland. And throughout the Bible, this is the posture, the patient spirit that God wants to develop in us. And Solomon wants us to know that we can help develop either this kind of patient spirit, this trust, or we can help to develop the proud spirit that we saw in that verse. And hard times are the arena where we get to do this training one way or the other. We can develop them first in how we approach upsets and irritations, this is verse 9, and second in how we approach disappointment, in verse 10. So first, how do we approach upsets and irritations? Verse 9. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. So you'll probably know in the Bible, wise people still get angry. But like God, they are slow to anger. Whereas the Bible consistently tells us that a quick temper is like a neon sign declaring to the world, that is a fool. And it's a sign that you can see from about 50 paces away. And that's because the fool is the person who has learnt to nurse anger in their laps. That's what the image is in verse 9. It's like the baby up there. It's of anger like a little baby lodged in the bosom, being cuddled, being fed. So it's getting bigger and stronger and ready to scream at a moment's notice. And of course, the proud person does this instinctively. I don't deserve to be treated like this. And they cling on to an offense, and they nurse it and nurture it. Whereas the wise person, the person who knows how patient God has been with them over much, much worse offenses than that, and over decades, that person is able to learn patience with other people. They're able to be generous-spirited and to offer people a bit of slack rather than flaring up in anger. And the other area where we can develop either a patient spirit or a proud spirit is in how we approach disappointment. Look at verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. I'm actually going to read a relatively famous quote now. I've heard it a couple of times in various contexts. And if you know at least who it was or when it was written, you can stick up a hand. The children nowadays love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority, they show disrespect for elders, and they love chatter in place of exercise. Does anyone happen to know? Yeah. Yeah, ancient Greece. Yeah, 5th century BC. Any more on that? Yeah, Socrates. Now, the reason I think I kept getting this told to me at school, but the reason that the quote is wheeled out is because it's ironic, because it shows people have always been saying the same thing. People have, for hundreds and hundreds of years, people have saying, wasn't it better in the old days? And actually, in verse 10, we see that they were saying it 5 centuries before Socrates, in the days of Solomon as well. So why is it not a wise thing to say, verse 10? Well, it's because it's another example of developing a proud rather than a patient spirit. The proud person hasn't really taken on board the brokenness of this world. They're still expecting things to have got fixed by now. Why hasn't it been sorted out? Whereas the patient person realizes, and this has been our theme right from chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, that God is Lord over time. He has put me in this time and with these challenges for a reason. Actually, we're going to the next slide, sorry. This is my steadfastness picture. Keeping going. And then they ask, the patient person asks, yes, I know that this situation isn't great, but I wonder what God wants me to do in this trial. I wonder what attitudes he wants me to develop through this hard time. Or I wonder what God wants to do through me to change this situation. You know, how can I, as one who's been so blessed, how could I be a blessing to others in this terrible mess? That's how the wise person processes the same kinds of disappointments and difficulties. That's what develops patience rather than pride. A few years ago, I had the great privilege of meeting up, I think it was fortnightly, with an older Christian to discuss issues in my life. And one of the things that he drilled in me over the 6 months that we met was trying to recognize God's wise sovereignty in every situation. And so he'd say, how's your week? And I'd say, busy, stressful, whatever it was. And he'd say, well, I wonder what God wants to work in you then through that stress or through that busyness. Or he'd say, what are you praying that God might do in you through that situation? And I'd go, oh, I don't know. And I don't know if this older Christian had been studying Ecclesiastes or not, but it's very similar to this idea. He could see that the proud person always assumes that what needs changing is my circumstances. That's what needs fixing this week. And so the proud person, if you ask them how they are, there's always a hidden grumble in the answer. What is God doing in this situation? Whereas the humble person assumes that what needs changing this week is me. And they ask the same question, what is God doing? But they ask it in a different tone. What is God doing? What is God doing in me in this situation that I can be cooperating with? I wonder why this is on my plate at the moment. It's a very different way to live. So we've seen various ways that we can develop this crucial characteristic of patient hope. But it's worth us stopping to ask, why is patient hope, why is this steadfastness so valuable, so important in God's economy? We've had a couple of clues about this as we've gone along, haven't we? For example, verse 3, that this is the route to ultimate joy. But here in verses 11 to 12, we're given more reasons. Look at verse 11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So the advantage of learning this kind of patient wisdom is that a little bit like money does, patient wisdom provides some protection for us as we go through life. And it's worth saying that even within Ecclesiastes, which has had its stress particularly on the benefits of wisdom in this life, even within Ecclesiastes, there are hints that the ultimate benefit of wisdom comes beyond the judgment in the life to come. And we're going to get to it, but in the last couple of verses of the book, they say that very clearly. Just hold your horses. But each week we've been asking, haven't we, how this teaching in Ecclesiastes develops as it's passed through Jesus, the prism of Jesus, and out into the New Testament. We asked this last week, and the answer was, do you remember, we saw that the warnings about coveting and greed last week, when they got through into the New Testament, they were ratcheted up a notch. And it's pretty much the same this week as well. So the blessings of patient hope, the blessings of steadfastness, when you pass them through, they also are ratcheted up a notch too. And that was why we had our other reading in James. James in the New Testament, in his letter, Jesus' brother, he agrees very closely, this is chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, that steadfastness, Patient hope is a very precious thing. Look with me, James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. A bit like the kinds of trials we've been seeing in Ecclesiastes 7. Why? Why are we to count it joy? Verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Just like here in Ecclesiastes 7. Patient hope. And why is steadfastness so precious? Well, verse 12 of James 1 answers that the most fully. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive not just a protected life now, that was as far as we got in Ecclesiastes 7, but he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So the ultimate reason why patient hope is so valuable, so precious, James tells us, is that this is the route to eternal riches, eternal life. And it's those who keep going through trials, keeping trusting, keeping patiently hoping in God, who ultimately make it to the promised land and ultimately make it to the city with foundations. They're the ones who receive God's ultimate well done. Lots of us who are Londoners will have had that experience of travelling around London later in the afternoon on marathon day, and you see lots of people, not with medals like this, but with proper finishers' medals. I got this, I think. My children got it for filling out a word search. Anyway, next slide. And including folks like this, I didn't actually see our mayor, but you could have seen people like that wandering around. In fact, if you were there this year, you would have seen our very own Laura Dunster, deservedly sporting her medal. And it's a medal that's given to everybody who shows steadfastness, who shows stickability, patient hope, right to the end of the race. And this kind of steadfastness is not, well, I'm told it's not something you just wake up with. You have to ask Laura more about this at the end. But I'm told that it comes only through adversity. It only comes through early morning runs, right through the winter months. It only comes through keeping going, even when your body's telling you to stop, even when it's hard. But ultimately, I'm told, despite the look on Sadiq's face, it is worth it. They all come out saying, well, not everyone does it again, but they're glad they've done it. And it's the same, James says, for us in the Christian life. In fact, James says we can even count the hard times. We can even count the training as joy in some sense, even when we're in the midst of it. He said that in verse 2, didn't he? I wonder if you've ever had that experience. Thank you, Lord, that you're even using this situation, which is so uncomfortable. Thank you that you're even using this for my blessing. Count it all joy, James says, because we know that it's that training which is going to produce the steadfastness, the stickability. And we know it's that steadfastness which means we'll ultimately receive not just a medal to go on the mantelpiece, or if I had a real one, I'd probably wear it around the house a little bit. But for us, we'll ultimately receive the crown of life, the well done from our Heavenly Father as he welcomes us into his unending kingdom. And knowing just how precious, therefore, patient hope is, which James clarifies for us even more than Solomon does, Solomon's final advice to us on how to grow in this kind of patient hope, point 4 on the sheets, is to trust the Lord of time. We're to trust him. Solomon closes with this very practical advice, verse 13, consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. Another reminder that we live in this broken world. And the wise person doesn't pretend otherwise. They don't get surprised when the hard times come. But rather, they trust that the Lord of time knows exactly what he's doing. Verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. So if you've had a good week, be thankful. It's not an accident. That is a direct gift from your Father. And, verse 14, in the day of adversity, some of us will have a rather different week, in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that you may not find out anything that will be after him. He's saying, you and I do not have access to God's detailed plans concerning history. And usually we won't know why God has allowed a particular sadness in our lives. But whatever it is, we know that he's good. Whatever it is, we know that he's wise. And especially for those of us this side of the cross, we can see even more clearly than Solomon could that God can even use the most terrible events for the most wonderful ends. We see that most supremely in the cross of the Lord Jesus. And we know, because of Jesus' resurrection, that the story will end very well. God is the Lord of time. He can be trusted in every situation. So Solomon is calling us to evaluate our circumstances properly. If you're British, he's calling you not to be a whinging pom. He's calling us not to be like the Israelites in the desert were, always proudly grumbling. But Solomon says there is a better way, and that is to trust that the God who is Lord over all circumstances, even those circumstances which we definitely wouldn't have chosen, we can rejoice in them, as we know that that is developing our steadfastness muscles. And therefore, we can look forward, hopefully, to that crown of life which he's promised. There will be a chance for Q&A, and that'll be after our prayers. So if you've got questions related to what we've looked at tonight or previously in Ecclesiastes, do be ready for that. But first, we'll have a moment's quiet and reflection where we consider what the Lord is speaking to us through these verses. And in a moment, Evan will come and lead us in prayer.